Remember we talked about, we looked last week, we started in Acts chapter 2, and we were looking at some of the symbols. We looked at the wind, and what did the wind refer to? We talked about newness of life. Remember Jesus talking to Nicodemus about being born again. That's what happens when the Spirit of God is at work. We talked about the imagery of the fire, which talks about God's holiness and purity and rekindling, you know, our love for Christ, our passion for lost people, and so on. And we see that happening in the book of Acts. We noted how in the beginning, of when the Holy Spirit came on that first day of Pentecost, a lot of the barriers that are obstacles that often prevent people from being receptive and responsive to the message of the gospel, a lot of the barriers were removed. We noted, remember, that God was not only concerned about getting the job done, it was not only a universal, if you like, opportunity for people to come and embrace Christ and have their lives changed, but we noticed that there is a particularity in how God works. And we had all of these pilgrims that had gathered from, you know, that whole area, and they spoke dialects. So not only did they know a trade language that probably everybody knew, but there were individual dialects, and that the Holy Spirit, God through the Holy Spirit, was concerned that they be able to hear the Word of God in their very dialect. Now, you might be here this morning, and here's something to ponder and to think about. Most of us are believers. How has God revealed Himself to you? How did He draw you to Christ? There will be things that we share in common that we might say, oh, He did it this way in my life. And you might say, oh, He did it the very same way. But my guess is, in most cases, God has a very particular way of addressing and speaking to our hearts. And that's my prayer, that He will do that again this morning. So let's pray. Father, we ask that You will take these words. We pray, Father, as we look at a text that we probably read many, many times before. I pray, dear Father, that You will just speak clearly, give us understanding of it. We long, Father, for all of us, that the best days of the church not just be back in the 70s or the 80s or even the 90s or even at the turn of Y2K, but Father, we pray that the best days for this congregation and for Your kingdom advancing will be the days in which we're living right now. But Father, for that to happen, Lord, we need once again that enablement, that provision of Your Holy Spirit. And so come, Holy Spirit, guide us as we look into the Word that You have inspired. Lift up Christ, and we pray in His name. Amen. The text we're looking at this morning is an interesting one because it is the very first Christian sermon. Okay? It's not the first sermon. It's the first, if you like, fully Christian sermon. I mean, certainly we have Jesus preaching, and everything He preached was consistent with what we're looking at today. But the church was born on the day of Pentecost. And if we really want to kind of get a handle on what I'm referring to this morning as Pentecostal preaching. Now, it's a little bit of a play on words, okay? If we're thinking, well, what should, whether it's the preaching from the pulpit at Trinity or whether it's the preaching that happens one-on-one, whether it's as a small group leader or whether it's as you build a relationship with someone, whether it's, you know, at school or your neighbor or whatever, whoever it is that you've got a relationship with and you are praying and you're looking for an opportunity, we're going to find that there's a pattern here that's going to be very helpful to us. Let's take a look at the beginning, and we're going to, first of all, take a look at the preacher at Pentecost, and then we're going to read the text. Now, it begins, take a look at verse 14. It starts out this way, that Peter stood up with the 11, he raised his voice, and he addressed the crowd. Now, there's something about that that speaks of authority. It's Peter is now, and think back, you know, to what happened a little bit before. I mean, it's not uncommon for Peter to take the lead. You find that all the way through, you know, the Gospels, that Peter was the guy that was impulsive and would just sort of speak whatever was on his mind. Sometimes what he said was profitable. Sometimes what he said was just way out there. Sometimes what he said was audacious. There were times where Peter dared to rebuke Jesus and so on. So it's not uncommon for Peter to take the lead, but it was unusual for him to do so in this particular case. Why is that? Well, what happens just before verse 14? Take a look at verse 13. Now, it's not on the screen, but remember what happened? We've got all of these signs, these wonders. Everybody was hearing the word of God in their own language. And then you've got some, and what are they doing? Yeah, they're mocking, okay? Now, so they're mocking. Now, do you remember another time when Peter was mocked? Do you recall? When was he mocked before? Well, sort of mocking. It was a bit of a derisive tone, likely. Remember Peter? There's this rather humble, we don't know her name, some little servant girl by a fire in the courtyard. As Jesus is being drawn away to meet with the, you know, with the Sanhedrin that ultimately would lead to his death. So where really the context is, if you like, it's Good Friday. And there is Peter, and he's kind of standing on the outskirts, standing in the shadows, because it's a pretty scary time. And what's going on? There's a little servant girl, and he's warming himself by the fire, and she just says, "Aren't you one of his disciples as well?" Remember what happened, okay? So three times, and what does he do? Well, it was mocking, it was sort of questioning. My guess is it was also probably a bit of a tone of derision. You know, aren't you also one of his disciples? Your accent gives you away. And what happened then, of course, as Peter denies, he says, "I never knew Christ." Or, you know, "There's no way, I'm not one of his disciples." But now you see that he's transformed. There's something incredible going on. Notice what is happening. He displays a character that's not his own. This is not the normal Peter. And when we, as followers of Christ, if we are men, young men, older women, whatever the status of our lives is, when we are people who are truly empowered by the Spirit of God, there's going to be a character transformation. There's going to be a before and there is going to be an after. Peter's character was changed. Now, it doesn't suddenly mean that we're all going to get wild and woolly. Okay? The thing that's astonishing is, if anything, you see it kind of going in a reverse direction with Peter. Peter was impulsive before. In a sense, he was unreliable before. He doesn't suddenly get all crazy. If anything, he now becomes more thoughtful. He becomes more biblical. And you see all kinds of things that are going on. Now, sometimes we can hide behind our personalities. We might say, "Well, I'm just shy, and that's just who I am." Okay? Or we might hide behind, if let's say we're an outgoing person, the tendency might be for us to just rely on our charisma. And we might think that we know the message and our great, wonderful personalities are going to be what it's going to take to cause people to be open and receptive to the message of the gospel. Sometimes that can actually be a handicap. But there's something very significant, especially when people know what you were like and they see the transformation that is happening and what Christ is doing in our lives. Sometimes we can hide behind our failures. Sometimes we can use our own feelings of shame and guilt. We might have done something, we might have thought something, or there's a period of our life and we look back on and we're embarrassed about it and we say, we may not have done what Peter did, but there was something that happened, and every time we want to follow Christ or yield ourselves fully to the Holy Spirit in our lives, there is this constant reminder going on, and the sense that you are not worthy, you cannot do it, and Peter could easily have been someone who for the rest of his life carried that sense of shame and inadequacy, being disqualified. But remember what happened in John chapter 21. Here is Peter. Jesus has risen from the dead. Peter's out fishing and Jesus is standing on the shoreline. And he calls out to Peter and the others who are in a boat and they're fishing. And Jesus says, "Guys, how's the fishing?" And they call back and they say, "We've been fishing all night. We haven't caught a thing." And what does Jesus say? "Well, listen, why don't you just try the other side of the boat? Talk about presumption. Talk about arrogance. I mean, they're the fishermen. They're the pros. And you could get a sense right then that Peter probably was thinking to himself, you know, who is this guy who has the gall to tell me how to fish? But he does it. And what happens is they bring in their nets are breaking, and Peter jumps in the water, swims to shore. Jesus makes him breakfast. There is Peter at that moment of absolute shame. He probably would have wanted to do anything, maybe go back out on the water and drown himself. And Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you really, really love me? Lord, you know I love you. Take care of my lambs. Peter looks to his side and he says, but Lord, what about him? He looks at a disciple whom Jesus loved. He says, Lord, what about him? And Jesus says, Peter, you know what? The day's going to come when you are going to stretch out your arms. People are going to take you by the hand and they're going to lead you where you don't want to go. And they're going to stretch out your arms. And Jesus said this to Peter to indicate the kind of death that Peter would have to die. And when Peter heard those words, he said, Lord, what about him? Pointing to the disciple whom Jesus loved. And Jesus said, if I want him to remain until, you know, I come back, that's really none of your business. But Peter, you follow me. And now what do we see in the day of Pentecost? Peter is transformed from that cowardly, shame-filled disciple on the shoreline to now standing up along with the 11, and he's taking the leadership. He displays a character that is not his own. He demonstrates an authority that is not his own. And then he delivers a message that was not his own. Take a look at the text. Take a look at the sermon beginning. I'm going to fast forward here. Let's go all the way through to, well, we'll start at verse 14. It says, Peter stood up. We got the preaching at Pentecost. He stood up with the 11. He raises his voice. And notice what he says. Fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this carefully. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. I love that one. Wine in that culture, they didn't drink it until the 6th hour. It was usually some part of the noon meal. Really what Peter was saying is, listen, we haven't even had breakfast yet. So no, these guys are not drunk. In other words, the people were witnessing. Now, by the way, in every crowd, in every setting, there will always be people who are receptive and there will always be people who are resistant. And sometimes they're part of the very same group. There were piles of people who were receptive and they're asking, you know, what does this mean? They see these miracles, they hear the sound, they see what looks like tongues of fire, and they're all excited and they want to know more. And then there are others that want nothing to do with it. They see the very same things, they experience the very same things, and they are resistant. He goes on, and really what does he do? He starts where they are. And he really puts it in context. And notice what he says. Look at verse 16. It was biblical preaching, not human speculation. What does he say? He says, no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour my spirit, notice, on all people. It's going to be sons and daughters, young men, vision, old men dream, sons and daughters prophesying. I will pour my spirit on all, and they will prophesy. Prophecy meaning it could be foretelling, that is, looking into the future. It could be forthtelling in terms of proclamation of the gospel, and so on. I will pour my spirit out on all, he says at that time. And then he goes on in verse 19. Now, there's something that I think is important for us to get here. And I've asked this question numbers of times. You've heard me ask it before. You know, if you believe we're in the last days, okay? Now, the last days, if you want to be technical about it, the last days are the very days that Peter is preaching. Now, are we in the last days now? Yes, we're 2,000 years closer, okay? But the last days began with the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, the sending of the Holy Spirit, and that is exactly what Peter is saying. He quotes the prophet Joel. Now, there's a bit of a distinction here. Some of what he's saying is now being fulfilled right away on the day of Pentecost. People of various cultures, men, women, all were prophesying, were proclaiming the gospel. But then he uses imagery that if you try to figure it out, say, well, I don't see this really being fulfilled at Pentecost. And that's why it's what we sometimes refer to as already but not yet. In a sense that we are already in the last days, but there are still further last days, if you like, or the end of the age. And that's what he goes on and says here. Even on my servants I'll pour my spirit, and then in verse 19, I will show wonders in the heavens, signs in the earth below, blood, fire, billows of smoke. It's apocalyptic language. The sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great, glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, note again, we talked about Peter. We talked about a transformation. His character was changed. Well, his teaching, his preaching was transformed. Before, it was just kind of off the cuff. Jesus would say to Peter, "Peter, I have to fulfill prophecy. In fact, I am going to die, and on the third day I'm going to rise again." And rather than Peter even bothering to think of what Jesus has just said as far as Scripture, Peter says, "Lord, this will never happen to you on my watch." Okay? But notice the change. Peter is now, he's not doing that. This is not just Peter speaking off the cuff. This is not extemporaneous. He now links it, and he quotes the prophet Joel. Later, he quotes a couple of other psalms. So notice that. It was not human speculation, but it was biblical preaching. Going further, it was Christ-centered. Now, when I posed the question this morning, if I were to say, well, what is Pentecostal preaching? Well, is Pentecostal preaching really about how to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or you know, how to speak in tongues, or any of these kinds of things? Somebody will say, "Oh, yeah, that's Pentecostal preaching." You know what I'm going to suggest? No. Pentecostal preaching where that is filled with the Holy Spirit, and whether it's from a pulpit at Trinity or whether it's you at a coffee shop, when you're sitting down with somebody and you're talking to somebody about Christ, true Pentecostal preaching is going to be preaching that is centered on Christ. In fact, the whole work of the Holy Spirit, you can almost picture it this way. Imagine a play that's going on. And whoever is running, you know, the spotlights, well, what is the spotlight doing? The spotlight is not drawing attention to itself. If, in fact, the spotlight is drawing attention to itself, the sound and light, or the light tech is not doing a very good job. What's it all about? The spotlight is always about lifting up Christ. We talked about sort of the modesty of the Trinity. The Father exalts the Son exalts the Father, the Holy Spirit exalts the Son. And even in that, I would say that the Holy Spirit is the most modest, you know, member of the Trinity. Everything about what the Holy Spirit is doing is to lift up Christ. Take a look now at verses 22 and following. So now he begins to get into his sermon. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God, by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did among you through him, and so on. What is he saying? We sometimes talk about, you know, a person's resume. We talk about their credentials and so on. And everything he's doing, he's saying, listen, everything that you know about Christ, everything you've ever heard about Jesus, the resurrection of Christ that you have heard about and some of you have witnessed. He said all of this was part of what God was doing to authenticate who Jesus is. What is the next thing he develops? Take a look at verse 23. So he's in essence saying, look at the credentials. God was in Christ. Everything you saw about Jesus was actually God through him. But then the next thing he says is this. Jesus' death was no accident. Take a look at verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Wow. You know, there's a time for diplomacy, right? There's a time, and in fact, I've led multiple workshops on the topic of diplomacy and tact. And Arlene reminds me often, when I'm not being diplomatic and not tactful, she reminds me of the title of the workshop that I've led multiple times. But you know something? In some sense, this is tactless. What is Peter doing? Now consider who's in the audience. Consider what happened just 50 days before. Think of what happened when Jesus was on the cross. Think of what happened when Jesus was sometimes direct and ultimately what led him to the cross. And here is Peter. He doesn't just sort of say, now, I know this is not going to be easy for some of you to take, but I do want you to realize that we were all somewhat complicit in what happened not many days earlier. Well, that might be a little more tactful and diplomatic way of saying the same thing, don't you think? But what does Peter say? You did it. You did it. God was in Christ. And you idiots, he didn't use the term, but that's in essence what he says. He says, God was in Christ reconciling you to himself, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. Wow. I mean, that's direct. The thing that's interesting here is you see an interplay going on between human responsibility and God's sovereignty. So notice what he says, you did it, but as it goes on, take a look at verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. What is he saying? He says, you are the ones that did it. But this was all part of God's plan. You thought you were doing it. You thought that you were the ones that deemed him guilty, that you made the right call. It was the wrong call. And you are held accountable for that, that you are responsible for the death of Christ. But then he flips it around and says, but all of this was part of God's foreknowledge and purpose. And then he points to the resurrection of Christ. I'm not going to get into all the summary of what he does when he talks about David and he looks at some of the Psalms. And notice again, the thing that is interesting again, as you read the text, is it's that Peter is again focusing on Scripture. This is not just spontaneous. If you want to be effective in sharing your faith with people, you've got to be people, we have to be people who are steeped in the Word. You know, day-old bread is cheap, but it's not very appetizing. What's the point? Fresh bread. Fresh bread. Your spiritual life needs to be kept fresh. We need to be people who every day, sure, you might hear people say, it's got to be in the morning, and I'm not a legalist. I'm not going to say it has to be in the morning. For me, it works in the morning. Sometimes often it works in the morning and often sometimes again at night. And whatever is going to work for you, but you have to. You have to be people who bake and eat fresh bread every morning, every evening, sometime during the day. Peter was steeped in the Scriptures so that when the Spirit of God came upon him, he was somebody, he had these Scriptures in his mind, he could recall them, he could paraphrase them, and you're going to find when you cross-reference this with the actual text that he's citing, that is not a word-for-word rendition. It's a paraphrase. Parts of it are direct, some of them are somewhat interpreted in Peter's words, guided by the Holy Spirit. And the wonderful thing is that the Word of God, the more that we know it and the more that we're steeped in it, we're able to draw from it. But notice the centrality of the resurrection. It's, you know, scholars and students of Scripture have noted, you do a study of the sermons in the book of Acts. Now, you can cross-reference it with, for example, 1 Corinthians 15. Remember what happens in 1 Corinthians 15? Paul the Apostle says, what I received from the Lord, he said, I also pass on to you. What I received, I pass on to you. That Christ died on the cross according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he appeared, to James and Cephas and the other disciples, and then afterwards he appeared to more than 500. And then he says, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. And I'm not even worthy of being called an apostle, and so on. What is he doing? Notice the outline. And you'll find in this sermon of Peter, you'll find it in 1 Corinthians 15, you find it in Acts chapter 4, you find it in several other places in the book of Acts. What you have is a very predictable outline of the core truths of the gospel. Christ died. Why did he die? Well, in fulfillment of Scripture, he died for our sins. The fact that he rose again, death could not keep its hold on him. The fact that he rose again, that he's ascended into glory, that he's now, ruling at the right hand of the Father. You'll find an emphasis always on the resurrection of Christ. You'll always find that knowledge that Christ is now ruling and reigning and that he's returning and that we need to get our lives in order before that happens. And you'll find that pattern occurring over and over and over again. A lot of you are too young. Some of you remember it really well. Remember the Watergate scandal that happened back in the 70s? How many of you are old enough to remember? How many of you are too old that you don't remember? Now, how many of you are old enough to remember the Watergate scandal? Okay. Others of you, you've read about it or heard about it. Chuck Colson made a very interesting comment about it. He talks about the resurrection of Christ, and this is what he says. He compares the resurrection of Christ to what happened during the Watergate scandal. Now, in essence, if you're wondering what was it about, the Watergate scandal in the early 1970s, it was a group, five men, broke in to the Democratic National Committee headquarters. You know, in today's world, we might even just think, well, that's just how you play politics, but that was a scandal back in those days during Nixon's administration. Now, here's what happened. You get these guys, they break into the headquarters, and then you've got Nixon and his corps who tried to keep it quiet, but here's what Chuck Colson pointed out. He says this, he says that some of the most powerful men in the world, when threatened with jail and political embarrassment, could not contain a lie for 3 weeks. Okay? Within 3 weeks, they were all speaking and confessing and everything else, or trying to make deals, plea bargains, and all of that. Why? Because they wanted to save their own skin. But this is what he says. And yet, for 40 years, that is 40 years until they all were dead, the disciples of Jesus proclaimed the resurrection of Christ, knowing that it would cost them their lives. The only one who did not die a martyr's death, and he died as an exile on the Isle of Patmos, was John, who wrote the book of Revelation. All the others were martyred because of their faith in Christ. Now listen, if the most powerful men in the world could not contain a lie for 3 weeks, what was it that would enable others for 40 years proclaim that Jesus died and that he rose again? And our brothers and sisters, Do not let uninformed people who have never thought it through, never studied it, don't ever let them convince you that Jesus rising from the dead is a myth. Pentecostal preaching is not preaching that is how to get more signs and wonders in your life. Pentecostal preaching is preaching that lifts up Christ has died, he has risen, he is ascended, he's reigning, and he will come and he will return. And notice what he says in 33 to 35. Exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. He's poured out, in other words, all that you've just seen. This is what has happened. He has done it. David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Very quickly, it was preaching that required a verdict. Look at verses 37 and so on. The people responded. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and they said, brothers, what shall we do? Listen, their hearts were now open. I mean, Peter, it was risky for him to say that at that moment. That crowd could have just, they could have just gone at him and lynched him in a moment. But they didn't. They heard it. They were cut to the heart. And Peter says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice, the gift of the Holy Spirit is not for super saints. It's not for an elite group. It's for Trinity Baptist people. The gift of the Holy Spirit comes. It's the birthright. When we repent, when we put our faith and trust in Christ, what does Peter say? Repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and guess what? You receive it. The gift is for all of us. And the people responded. We're going to look in days to come at how they responded. Let's bring this to a close this morning. I've got more I could say, but I'm going to reserve some of it for next week and weeks following. 2004, Mel Gibson, remember the movie The Passion of the Christ? It's a good movie to watch. It's graphic, it's violent, and I have to be honest, when I first saw it, I thought, okay, I think I get the point. Mel, you've helped us to understand what Christ did for us. But here's an interesting point. People ask the question, did Mel Gibson himself appear anywhere in the movie? Anyone know the answer to the question? Mel Gibson did make a cameo appearance in the movie. Now, does anyone have any idea where that was? What do you think? How many have seen it, The Passion of the Christ? Most of us have seen it. He was a soldier. But where? Sherry, do you any idea where he appears? By the way, I'm not smarter than you. I just happen to read up on it. It wasn't there, but where Mel Gibson appears, Mel Gibson's hand is the hand that is seen nailing the spikes into the hands and feet of Jesus. You don't see his face, but when you see the movie, it is Mel Gibson's hand. What was the significance of what he did? Mel Gibson was saying that I am responsible. I am the one who nailed the hands and the feet of Jesus. In other words, it wasn't the Jews who were responsible. It wasn't, the soldiers. It wasn't everyone else. But it was me. And brothers and sisters, that is the message of what Peter is saying. He is saying that when we really think of it and understand it, who was responsible for the death of Christ? I am. And you are. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to our own way. And God has placed the iniquity of all of us on Him. And by His stripes, by His wounds, we are healed. Yes, they were responsible, and Peter said it. Peter was not denying his own culpability. He was complicit in it as well. But he said, listen, you, with the help of wicked men, you nailed him to the cross. But this was all part of God's agenda, all part of the Father's plan, whereby you and I could be forgiven, could be set free, could ultimately receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, can have our character transformed, to have our own inhibitions and shyness and all of our idiosyncrasies all kind of work and somehow brought in to what God is doing, which is ultimately to be able to reach people, to share the message of Christ, where He has placed you and me. And ultimately that other people, much not only like the day of Pentecost, that we at Trinity would be people who are filled with the Spirit of God and able to carry out and accomplish the mission of God. Let's pray.